Please turn with me, if you will, again in your Bibles to the book of Colossians. As we go into this passage this morning, one thing I'd like to ask you to do is pray for us this week. Scott and I are going up. Louis Handugan is in a church up in Sacramento, and his church is having a men's retreat, and so we'll be up there for a few days ministering. We'll be back here next Sunday, but we would covet your prayers that God will richly bless and give us the wisdom and guidance and power to minister as we should there. It is an exciting time of the year. I think for me it is, and I think for all of us, because it's second Sunday of September. Vacations are about over with. Life gets back to normal. Some parent was celebrating because children go back to school. Whatever it is a good time of the year. It's a time, in a sense, where the church year is renewed. In fact, the matter is, we will call your attention to that in the bulletin. It talks about where we're going to be Wednesday night. Well, let me tell you where we're all going to be. This is family night here at the church, beginning, resuming this coming Wednesday night here. So we'll all be down here. Prayer meeting will be here. Choir practice starts this week. Just a lot of good things and a lot of opportunities for ministry and for God to use all of us. But as we come to this time, it's certainly a great time to look forward and just anticipate what God is going to do. Watching a bit of that game yesterday with UCLA, hoping that maybe miracles could happen, reminded me when they were celebrating the 75th anniversary, they had our president come out and speak, and he quoted a quotation that many of you have heard before, but he made this statement. He says, when we get to the place that our memories outshine our dreams, then, he says, we are old. I trust that our dreams, okay, of what God will do and what God can do will certainly outshine memories of what we've seen God do. And as we move ahead to watch God do incredible things in this year that lies ahead. But as we do so, this passage becomes so foundational to us. It is interesting because it talks so much about unity. Now, you know, it's interesting in this passage, there's nothing in this passage that demands it. In other words, and when you think of those four prison epistles of Paul, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Philemon, all of them dwelt on unity. Ephesians is a central focus of the book. It is what causes the praise in the first few verses. It is that statement in chapter 2 that says the middle wall of partition has been broken down. It is that statement in chapter 4. In fact, people looking at the first 16 verses of chapter 4 focus on spiritual gifts, but the point of it is not about spiritual gifts. The point is about unity. And he doesn't say to make unity, he says maintain it. God has already produced the unity. Our job is not to make unity, it's to maintain the unity he has already procured on Calvary. Then we get to Philippians, and Philippians, the fourth chapter, is Yodi and Syntyche. So there's a problem there, and he needs to address that because he says, you guys have been very helpful in ministry. You helped me an awful lot in ministry, but somehow now there's a tension you need to resolve. And so in Philippians, you see it. Philemon, you know, the whole point of the book is trying to get, well, not the whole point, but a major part of the book is getting a master and a servant back together as fellow believers in Christ. And so, is it unusual now we come to this epistle and find unity a major issue, but there's no problem that elicits it? You say, well, what does that say? That tells us that no matter what the church is, we all need the reminder. Whether there's a problem of Yodi and Syntyche, whether there's the problem of the difficulty of Titus and, I mean, Philemon and Onesimus, whether it's that or whatever the problem may be, even if there is not a problem, there's bound to be one. When any group of individuals lives together, when any two individuals live together, there are going to be problems. There are just going to be problems. And so he addresses it and says, it doesn't matter who you are. And even in the church of Jesus Christ, there are going to be problems. So he addresses it from the very positive point of view as he addresses this matter of unity in the body. And he comes to it and shows us that foundational to all of this is, number one, who we are, and then secondly, what we do. Now, we have seen in the previous context the centrality of Jesus Christ. And here in this context, what he's doing is bringing out the reality of that life in Christ into the life of the body. For once again, Christ will become a focal point of this passage. And he starts it by saying, you know, the thing that unifies us, first of all, is who we are. First of all, in verse 12, we are chosen of God. Every one of us, chosen of God. And in fact, the statement that comes in Ephesians is that we're chosen in God before the foundation of the world. In Ephesians chapter 3, it says that God created a plan. Now, that's not how you read in your translation, but it's the word. Before God ever created the world, he created a plan. Now, this is, just think about this for a while. Before God ever created the world, he created a plan. And you and I were a part of that plan. Now, you see, this isn't, you say, well, what God did was reacted to sin. No, God had a plan before there was sin. Do you understand? And you were a part of that plan even before sin became a part of it all. It isn't just that sin came in and God decided to step in and do something about sin. God had a plan, and you and I were a part of that plan. And God chose you, and God chose me in that plan. I don't know what it does for you. There's nothing that moves me much more than that. When he says in Exodus chapter 19, when he's emphasizing his choice of Israel, he says, you know what? The whole earth is mine. Mozambique is God's. Why did God bless us with greater exposure to the gospel than he did Mozambique? When a man asked my father in Africa, did your father know this message? And my father says, yes. Did his father know this message? And my father said, yes. He says, and did his father know? And my father said, yes. And he says, then why did not your fathers tell my fathers? When God owned the whole world, and the whole world belongs to him, and he could have chosen anybody. Do you understand? He could have chosen anybody, but he chose you, and he chose me. How in the world any of us get caught up in pride is beyond me, but we do. I am not here today, nor are you here today, because you decided that you are going to do it aside from God. No, God chose you. God designed for you to be here. God is the one who has made everything possible in your life. Everything you are, everything you have, everything you will ever have, and everything you will ever be is all because of him and his choice of you. And what one of the things that unites us today is the fact that we are chosen by God. Why? Have no idea. But praise God, he chose us, right? Secondly, in light of this fact of the choice of God, notice then what he says. As chosen ones of God, he says that we are holy. Now, it is a beautiful truth because, in fact, he begins this epistle that way. When he talks to these people in chapter 1 and verse 2, he says, to the holy and faithful brethren. It's translated to the saints in this translation, but really what it is to the holy and faithful brethren. I like that, see? You don't have to wait till you die, and they don't have to check on the miracles to see how many miracles you did to see whether you've sainted or not, okay? You understand? We are saints. And if there's anything this passage will suggest to us, we are saints. It isn't that we are going to be saints, or we should be saints, or we'd like to be saints. We are saints. We are holy. We are set apart to God. It is because we're set apart to God and holy that he does ask us, you see, in verse 5, that we are to, and again, the unfortunate, consider the members of our earthly body as dead. It is more than that. We're to mortify them, is a good translation. We're to put them to death. Because, you see, we're separated unto God, we're to put to death that covetousness, that desire for things or people that don't belong to us and haven't been given to us by God. We need to get rid of that. Kill it. And you have the ability, he says early in this book, because of our relationship to Christ to do this. It's not on the basis of your human strength and discipline, but it's on the basis of a willful act that says, you know, I am going to put to death, I'm going to mortify any of those desires for things and people that don't belong to me. Because of that, you move up one. I'm going to put to death every evil desire. You see, because when I start wanting something that God has not seen fit in his sovereign plan since he chose me, is when I decide something that does not belong to me, I am making a statement to God, you see, that actually what he has not given, what he's given to me is not sufficient. So therefore, I begin to have a desire for something that isn't what God has destined for me. That's not about dreams now. This is about evil desires. Then it leads to unbridled passion. You see, once those desires come, then I let those passions go. And then the statement, well, I'm no different than everybody else. Everybody's got this problem kind of stuff. And when our president was going through it, you know, the statement, so is such and such a percentage of all the men in America and whatever have, you know, what is this stuff, you see? It's not where it is. That's what the world does. We're holy. We're separate. Those passions, unbridled passions go. Therefore, if that goes, if the desiring something that isn't ours goes, and if the evil desires goes, if the passion goes, then there will not be impurity, and then there will not be immorality. It just is not going to happen, you see. And then going down further in the passage, noticing not only that, but you see, if I'm holy and if I'm set apart, you see, I'm not going to be like the world. I'm going to put away, verse 8, I'm going to put away anger. I'm going to put those outbursts of anger away. The yelling at a wife or a husband, the yelling at children, the yelling at anybody, the sense of those outbursts of anger that come. And for someone to say, ah, but you see, this is a part. No, 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 don't do that, okay? You are now set apart to God, and that goes. Malice goes. Slander goes. Abusive speech out of your mouth goes. Lying goes. See, the whole issue of this, what unifies the body is that relationship we have to God. We are the chosen ones. We are the holy ones of God. The other one that is incredible as he begins this, and we all are in this situation, verse 12, he says, we're the beloved. You know, the word that's used here is, it's exciting to me because, and he does this, not only he does it, but John does this. When they talk about our being beloved of God, it's what we call a perfect tense. I love this because I am a beloved one of God. He loved me, and the results of that love continue on and on and on. I stand in the state of being loved by God. Boy, I love that. He didn't just love me. And you know, it's exciting. We were reading Wednesday night prayer meeting in Revelation chapter 1. It's a great thing because in some translations it says, who loved me and gave himself for and released me. The one is an aorist. The others are present. He continuously loves me. And because he continuously loved me, he released me. You know, we have read in this passage that Jesus Christ is the Son of God's love. We are also the objects of God's love. And I stand in the state of being beloved by God. We all do. And it forms the framework to so much of what he wants to say. So he starts with that. And he says, you know what? What unites us today is the fact that we're all here, the chosen of God. We're all here set apart to God. We're all here beloved of God. That unites us. It should unite us. And then he says, what also unites us are our actions. Not only who we are, but what we do. And I want you to see what we do in this passage. And this is where he begins to give us the commands of what we're supposed to do as he carries on a figure that he'd started in the earlier passage. He started out in verse 5 saying to put to death sins of immorality. But in verse 8, he uses another term, put them off. He uses the term of taking off some clothes and then in verse 12, put on some new clothes. You know what? I am a child of God. I have been born again, and because of that, there are certain clothes that are not fitting for me to wear anymore. That's good. And it's as simple as that, you see. On the basis of what Jesus Christ has done, it's time for me to put off some of these clothes and start putting on some new clothes. See, I need to put off anger. See, that's the kind of clothes that I as a Christian should not be wearing, ever. I need to put off outbursts of anger. That's the kind of clothes I as a Christian should not ever wear. See, I need to put off these kinds of things. I need to put off malice. And malice in Peter, he says, you know, it leads to guile. And it involves hypocrisy. So the deceitfulness and hypocrisy all comes out of that. I need to put that aside because it's not the kind of clothes I as a child of God ought to wear. But I need to put on some clothes. I mean, once you take these off, you need to put some other clothes on. And so as you put these clothes on, look at the clothes we put on. And the key to all of it, in fact, by the way, there are three commands in this passage. And one of them we'll have to save till next week. But notice, if you will, the first command is to put on, in verse 12, this heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and so forth. Then in verse 15, there's a second command. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Then in verse 16, there's a third command. And let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. Now, let me just take those in reverse. If the word of Christ richly dwells within us as a body, if it does, and it does, he says, let it do so. Let it dwell. And if it richly dwells within us, you know what's going to happen? We are going to let the peace of Christ rule. It's going to happen. And if we let the peace of Christ rule, we're going to be putting on certain things. Now the key to all of this comes down in verse 14, certainly. And we look at this beyond. And you know it is important because it says, beyond all these things, put on love. If there is something we put on in the context of this passage, it is that. If there's something you and I need as believers in Jesus Christ within a body of Christ where unity must prevail, we must, all of us, put on love. It is where it begins. And I'm intrigued by that because go with me back to 1 Peter just for a moment and notice something. 1 Peter chapter 4, it reminds me of this so much. 1 Peter, Hebrews, James, and 1 Peter. If you get to 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, we've gone too far. But 1 Peter chapter 4. And in that passage, he's talked about prayer. 1 Peter 4, verse 7. He talks about prayer in verse 7, and prayer is important. He talks about verse 9, hospitality, and that's very important. He talks about verses 10 to 11, the use of our spiritual gifts, and that's incredibly important. But notice what he says in verse 8, above all else, keep fervent in your love for one another. Now, we're not going to come back here, but I just noticed something because this love covers a multitude of sins, and we'll refer back to that. But I find interesting in both places, whether Peter or Paul, you can discuss anything else you want to discuss, but the thing that stands above all of them, whether it be prayer, whether it be hospitality, whether it be the use of spiritual gifts, and in this context, whatever else we want to discuss, above everything else, love. Love. And by the way, it's also interesting, as you look at this, it is significant. It has an article in front of it which suggests that we're talking about a specific kind of love that has special manifestations. And so as you look at this, it's not just put on any kind of love, put on this kind of love. Put on this specific love that has all of these kinds of manifestations in the body of Jesus Christ. So this morning, understand, all of us, this is a very simple thing. You took off clothes that you were wearing yesterday. You put on clothes that you would wear today. Now, you see, it's as simple as that. We're going to take off some clothes and we're going to put on some others. And we're going to start this morning by all of us putting on love. We're going to put it on, see. Why? Because notice what this love is about in verse 14. He says, which is the perfect bond of unity. You know, the first word is, the word of unity is here, the bond. It's actually the same word he uses for ligaments in chapter 2, verse 19. The ligaments that tie the body together. And he uses the same term here in this context. Just as ligaments tie the body together, so love will tie this body or a smaller representation of this body being your family or the smaller representation your married life. Love is going to bind it together. Love does that. Love is the bond which produces maturity. Now, I am intrigued because he has this. He says the perfect bond of love, if you will, in this context, but there are other ways as you look at this and in looking at that, because it is that bond of love which can produce and does produce maturity. Just, you know, I hate to do this, but go with me, Ephesians, just for a while, because written at the same time, but you need to see something. Remember in Ephesians chapter 4, we said verses 1 to 16 have to do with unity. And it's what it's all about. It starts out with that, it ends with that. It starts out with the fact that there is. Notice what he says in verse 3, being diligent to preserve, not to make, but to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. God has already created the unity. We need to maintain it. Because, see, there is only one body. There aren't two. There's only one Spirit, verse 4. There's only one hope of your calling, verse 4. There's only one Lord, verse 5. There's only one faith, verse 5. There's only one baptism, verse 5. There's only one God and Father of all who is over all, verse 6. See? The whole issue is unity. And in the point of all the spiritual gifts, you see, is as we look down in verse 13, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, not to mature men. You know, it is as believers so much, I'm a mature man and you're a mature man, I'm a mature woman. No, it's not what he's talking about here, a bunch of mature people. He says one mature man. So united is the body of Jesus Christ. It's not a bunch of mature people trying to figure out how to interact with each other, but it's one mature body. Love is a binding that leads to maturity. So notice as he even goes down further in this passage. In verse 15, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow. Ephesians 4:15. We are to grow up in all aspects unto him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body being fit and held together, see, by that which every joint supplies. Everybody's important in this process according to the proper working of each individual part. Notice causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. This binding love is a love that causes the church to be united and lead to maturity, and that maturity leads to a greater sense of love. So as he comes to this passage, and I take you back to Colossians, it is a binding love. It is a love, if you will, that leads to maturity, leads to perfection in the body of Christ. Now, how is it manifested? And look at the attitudes that this love will have. And I take you back now to the verse before this in verse 12. The way this love manifests itself is that we have, first of all, hearts of compassion. The word is not really heart, it's splachna, which I guess we get our word spleen from this. Since I've heard about spleens recently, I think that this, but anyhow, what it's talking about, the inner. I mean, you know what we would talk about? Gut level feelings. I mean, that's the word we use. That doesn't sound good, but neither did this word sound good, see. Heartfelt, gut level compassion. See, how does this love express? That's how it's expressed. Having grown up overseas and watching what is done in those kind of cultures, people, at least on the surface, there's a care for each other. If you meet somebody, you're going to talk to them. It's just going to happen. You because time isn't the issue. And I've said it over and over again, not only grammatically, it is true grammatically. You can understand Hebrew. You cannot understand Greek as you should. You cannot understand Christ as you should. You cannot understand the relationship of us to ministry, model after Christ, unless we can to some degree get rid of our amazing time-orientedness. Jesus was not time-oriented, Jesus was people-oriented. And when people would meet, they talked to each other. Remember one tape we had that was done out there, there was two people met, and they said, faw, faw. That's hello, hello. And then it went, mm-mm. 15 minutes they did that. Nothing else, no statement of how are you, how are the kids, because you go to that. You say, Anawanen Kura, how's your wife, Alafia? Anawanen Bibu, Alafia? You know, Anawanen Yenua, how is your house? You know, whatever, you just, the sense of, you know what, you're what matters to me. You know, my appointment that's coming up isn't what matters, you're what matters to me. And you know that. Just walk up to somebody and say, you know, somebody will ask you, how are you? And you say, terrible. See what they do, because they don't even care whether you answer or not. So they just do it because this is the thing to do, and they're on. And frankly, they don't want you to say terrible because they want to stop and say, tell me about it. They're too busy for that. I get so irate at myself. I remember walking in the office where Jackie was working, and times because you know you went in there specifically for some financial matter, and I start to say something, and then I stop and I sit down by her desk and I say, you know what? I'm sorry. How are you doing? It is so easy to get tied into the business. See, we need to get this done, get that done. But we're not just talking about just saying, I care. We're talking about heartfelt gut level, if you will, using the term splagna level, if it sounds better to you. Deep down levels of compassion for one another. This is not programmatic stuff. You see, you can create a program that cares. Or you can have people whose hearts are so moved down deep inside that they care. Somebody came to me this morning and says, I want to minister to the elderly. God has given me such a passion and concern to do that because there are people whose lives I've touched and it just makes such a difference, and I'd love to do that. But it should be driven by somewhere down deep inside a deep sense of compassion and care. And I'm amazed at people who don't understand the difference between the superficial and what really matters down deep inside. And we get sold a bill of goods. See, and someone says, I'm compassionate, I care, you see. The real issue is there a deep sense of heartfelt, gut level, splagna motivated compassion for each other? That's where it begins. The next word he uses is just a very simple word, kindness. And someone has suggested the reason why this is here is because it is, in the center, is because it is the central thought of all of this in here. Someone has translated the sweetness of disposition. Sweetness of disposition. It's just being kind. Be kind. Isn't it what it says? Be kind one to another. Tender-hearted. Forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. Just kindness. Acts of kindness. See, this grows out of a heartfelt feeling of compassion. Now notice the next one, which is interesting, because in this book, this word humility has been used in a bad sense because there are those who had a false sense of humility and they pride themselves in their humility. But here comes a true sense of humility. It is that word that drives Peter to say, all of us, in relationship to everybody else, put on the apron of a slave. Why? Because God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. The interesting word, by the way, for God is opposed to the proud, is antitasso, which means that he stands in military form against. You want God to oppose you is don't be this way. And God will oppose you. He will stand as a military force against anybody who does not walk in humility. And here we come with a sense of if we're going to have this kind of love, it's going to express itself in a deep sense of compassion or attitude, it's going to involve kindness, it's going to involve humility. And then notice this next one, gentleness. We're going to be gentle people. By the way, this is not a positive term in Greek point of view, but it certainly is a positive term biblically, that we have this gentleness to each other. You know, a passage you might not expect it in is Peter's statement in 1 Peter where he says, set Christ apart as Lord in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you the hope that's in you, yet with what? And this is the word, gentleness and fear. Not fear of those you're sharing with, but fear of the Lord, but gentleness. You see, the two things that should characterize our witness to an unsaved world is number one, the fear of God, and number two, gentleness to those to whom we minister. And so he has this gentleness in here, a crucial issue. Now notice, he says in patience, and this is not the word for bearing up under struggles of problems in life, but dealing with struggles with people in life. It is a macrothumia, it is a long-tempered, long-sufferingness. Now notice what happens. If this is the attitude, we're to love, and this love is supposed to be there, and this love is expressed in these kinds of attitudes, look at the actions that this love does. And I'm intrigued in here because bearing with one another, verse 13, forgiving one another, whoever has a complaint against anyone. Now, you know what this suggests? That somebody has complaints against you. And that's all right. You know what he does? He doesn't address the person who has the complaint. Maybe justified, maybe unjustified, they have a complaint. He doesn't talk about the person who has the complaint against you. He talks about you and how you respond to them when they do complain. Now, you'd like to think, well, let's solve his problem. No, God says solve your problem. You see, I can't do anything about how you respond to me, but I can do an awful lot about how I respond to you, right? I find it interesting in Scripture, we always want to go the other way. What you know is fascinating. When you remember going through 1 Corinthians, he dealt with those immoral people. He didn't spend most of his time dealing with them. He spent his time dealing with the church and their response to them. He says, the problem I have, he says, they shouldn't be doing this, but the church shouldn't be allowing this. So the interesting thing for Paul is so often you want to address the other side and say, straighten up, get it together, don't be causing all this problem. Paul says, I don't want to talk about them. I want to talk about you. I want to talk about when somebody has something against you, some charge, some grievance, how are you to respond to this? And two things, up front, bear up. Now, that's a good word, bear up, actually, because what is to have up like this, and in good translation would be English, bear up under it. And then the second one is forgive. Now, it's not the normal word forgive, by the way. It's a word from the word grace. Show graciousness to them. Show graciousness. Now, this isn't contingent upon anything they do. This is something you and I must do. We must have a heart that is filled with compassion that when this happens to us, okay, we'd like to solve their problem. And there is a way, by the way, you can address that if you go to Matthew. But that's not what this is dealing with here. It's just dealing with us. If we want to see unity, if you want to see unity in your marriage, see, how do you respond? If you want to see unity in your home, how do you respond? You respond with a love. You respond with a love that's a deep down sense of compassion, that involves kindness, that involves humility, that involves this gentleness, that involves a long-sufferingness. And then what happens is, whenever someone does something against you, you bear up with this and you graciously forgive. You know this has to do with the heart? Anybody can bear a grudge. You understand that? Anybody can. It doesn't, you know, grudges don't fit Christians. They don't. They look strange on Christians. But anybody can bear a grudge. But a Christian isn't to bear one. And so he comes to this and he says, you know what, there's this whole sense, if we're going to act this out in life and we're going to see how this works, what happens, and you look at these kinds of virtues and you say, you know what, this looks like some kind of a weak person and not the kind of person I would look up to and say, this is a real man or this is a real woman. Ah, but this was Christ, was it not? Look at Christ's life. This is it. All you have to do is look at the life of Christ. Was Christ not, was he not gentle? Was he not humble? Was he not kind? Was he not forgiving? Did he not bear up under these things? Even the whole issue in 1 Peter, he left us an example that we should follow in his steps. And when all of these things were done to him, it says that he never, never once responded back. That is why in this passage, if you look with me, notice the actions it takes. It's going to bear up. Notice it says, notice it starts with bearing with one another and forgiving each other. And this is a continuous thing, not harboring things and just having this attitude. Why? What? Notice, because just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. You see, a community has hope of holding together and growing together only when the need for forgiveness is recognized by each and when forgiveness is offered and received by each. That's the statement of Ephesians 4 again. Be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even what? Even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. You remember, we are not here today because we chose God. We're here because God chose us. And while we were yet sinners, listen, while we were yet sinners, what happened? Christ died for us. Not, he says, that we love God, but that God loved us and sent his Son, a propitiation for our sins. See, the amazing truth of it all, it wasn't because we were clamoring after God, and in the clamoring after God, but you see what happened. God in his grace drew me to himself, and he graciously forgave me. And by his grace, you and I have accepted by faith that forgiveness which he offers. But as Christ forgave me, I must forgive others. And it's more an attitude than anything else, because there are times that others don't even know. But you see, it's this sense of not holding a grudge. And again, I remind you, it is not so much not speaking against each other, because we go back to that passage, don't slander anybody. Listen to me. If you don't have ill will in your heart, you're not going to slander. See, it starts way down deep inside. And if you feel bad, you will start to say it, and somehow those bad feelings need to go because we can put on other clothes. We don't have to wear those clothes anymore. So he starts with that. He says, you know what? First of all, he says, this is what we need to do. And this is why we need to do it, because of God's amazing love for us and what he did through Christ and Calvary. Now notice the next thing. He says, now in light of this, verse 15, first of all, you're going to clothe yourself with these things, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Now, just for a while today, because I know we're going to say, the peace of God that passes, we're going to cross-reference. See, we're going to go over there and say, the peace of God that passes all understanding shall guard your hearts and minds in Christ. See, that is not talking about that. It's not talking about whether you have peace in your heart, although hopefully it is there. This is talking about peace within a larger body. Notice, if you will, in the context, because he goes immediately to say that. He says, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. And this is plural, by the way, not individually in each heart, but in your hearts collectively, to which indeed you were called in one body. We were called as one body. This is not our body. We didn't make this body. He created this body. This is a body of his creation. He chose us. He chose this body. He put it together. He is the one who has set this body apart. He is the one who has loved this body. And he says, now I created one body. You know that passage in 1 Corinthians 10 when we take the Lord's Supper? You see, it says it's only one loaf. It is not. And the songwriters put it, we are not divided. All one body, we. We didn't decide that. He decided that. And you know the word for ruling your hearts is the same word that was used for refereeing and umpiring? Let the umpire in your marriage be the peace of Christ. By the way, just for free, you know, there are those who don't believe Paul wrote this because everywhere else he talks about the peace of God. Here he talks about the peace of Christ, so they said he couldn't have written this. Oh, enough of that. But you know, Christ's peace, let it be the umpire. You're having tensions in your marriage. You just stop and say, let the peace of Christ umpire here. See? Tensions in a home, you stop and say, let the peace of Christ be the umpire here. We have tensions in the body, we stop and say, let the peace of Christ be the umpire here. He only created one body. He didn't create two or three or four. He created one, a united body. And he says, you know what? You're not the umpire. Nobody else is the umpire. The peace of Christ umpires in the church. And there are times where Paul had to address, and you think, boy, it wasn't peaceful when he stood up and confronted Peter in front of everybody about what he was doing. But there are times when doctrinal issues cause you to stand up and create a tension that may exist. But he says, in the main, you know what happens? The peace of Christ becomes the umpire in the body of Christ. And then notice what happens. Let the peace of Christ umpire among you. So that he says in verse 15, to which indeed you were called in one body, and then he puts the statement, be thankful. It is, someone said, almost like an afterthought, and it will lead. By the way, you understand how Thanksgiving is such a crucial part of this book. He starts out with Thanksgiving. He prays that they'll be thankful. He tells them here at the tag end of all of this, be thankful. And in the very next passage, which we'll look at next week, he says, giving thanks through God, through Christ to God the Father in verse 17. See, Thanksgiving, when you and I stop to recognize all that we have in Jesus Christ. Or let us just stop somewhere. Let's go right back to the marriage. See, husband and wife. All of a sudden, we want God's peace to umpire here. Well, you know one of the ways to do it? Stop for a while and just start making a list of all the things you're thankful for in the partner that God has graciously given to you. It is amazing how we can come up in statements. That's why I think we need to read Paul more often, and Christ would be good too, and learn how to affirm each other. You know, it's an amazing thing when you start to affirm and you realize all of these things are so easy and you make these statements and arguments. You never do this. No, how in the world do you never do this? It's like to a kid, it's such a way to demoralize. You walk into his room and say, you never cleaned your room. Hey, they did once at least, okay? You know that. I mean, it may have been when the house was brand new and whatever else, but you see, you can stop and say, you know, you do, and why don't we come in at the good times? See, and affirm when it's good and say, you know, this is great. Wish you'd keep, you know, or something, but somehow, and by the way, I tell you, I thought I was learning a biblical principle of affirmation. And I was coaching Stephen, and I would, every time we got through with a soccer game or something like that, or baseball, I remember in soccer, so clearly affirming him and saying, you did a great job. And it wasn't hard to say that because he did. But as soon as I got through saying you did a great job, I'd add the word but. Always some little correction, always affirmation first, see? And one day we get through with soccer, and I says, son, you ready to get home? He says, I think I'll ride with mother today. And I, you know, somehow the message got in, right? I love the affirmation, but you don't need to keep adding this other stuff on. Stop for a while in a relationship and just thank God for what you have. Huh? Is it not the issue of marriage? Is it not the issue of Ephesians? You've left your first, of the message to Ephesus and Revelation, you've left your first love? Why is it, as a pastor, when you counsel somebody getting married, you know what? Someone says, if you think they're listening to you, you've got more problems than they do. You know what? They are so, they're somewhere else, okay? They're so madly in love, and you try and tell them, you know, there's this problem, that problem. They don't even hear what you're saying. After they get married, I remember one couple, I saw him just a while back, and the marriage did break, and after it was done, he went to his brother. You see what happened? He called and said, I'd like to talk to your father-in-law. I said, I don't have much time, but we'll meet on the Sunday afternoon. I didn't marry them, but I met with them for a while, and I said, there's going to be this problem. So after the marriage breaks, he comes back to his brother and says, you know what? Exactly what your father said, that's exactly what happened. They're not listening. And they're somehow so madly in love with each other, none of this stuff seems to matter, see? Why do you think marriages break 7 years later? Now it's even moving up beyond that. Why do you think marriages break? Because all of a sudden you start seeing beyond these things for which you were initially thankful and finding these little problems along the way. Can we not stop somewhere and just reflect on the goodness of God to us? Huh? How thankful we are for what God has given to us? You reflect on the other side, my friend, it will cause divisions forever. Put love on. Let it be a love that is kind, that is gentle, that is humble, that is truly from deep within. That when people do things to you, be they your husband or your wife or your parents or your children or somebody else, that you don't concern yourself with what they do, you concern yourself with what you do. And you bear up and you forgive as Christ did. And you let the peace of Christ be the referee. You let that be the overriding factor in your relationship. And you be continuously thankful. And as we do so, I guarantee you, whether your marriage or your home or the church, the peace of Christ will rule and the peace of God will be ours. Shall we pray? Father, today we come to you thanking you for the example of our Lord Jesus Christ and the price he paid for us. We thank you for his kindness. We thank you for his humility. We thank you for his incredible gift. And as you have so graciously in Christ forgiven us, may we also graciously forgive others. We humbly bow before you to ask your forgiveness for times when we have put on the garments that we should not be wearing, and we fail to wear the garments we should. We understand, our Father, that this is not something we have done or something we have made or something we have created, but that which you've enabled us to do through the victory that is ours in Christ on Calvary. In light of that, our Father, help us to set our affection on things above where Christ is. Help us to think about those kinds of things. Help those values to be the values that control our life. And help it to be manifested in the unity that is expressed in our marriages and our homes and in this, your body. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
And bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our God, our Maker. Let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our God, our Maker. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pastures, and the sheep of his hand. Just the sheep of his hand. Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our God, our Maker. Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our God, our the people of his pasture, and the sheep of his hand, just the sheep of his hand. Come, thou fount of every blessing to Blessings of mercy never ceasing. Call for songs of loudest praise. Teach me some melodious sonnet sung by flaming tongues above. Praise His name, I'm fixed upon it. Name of God's redeeming love. Hitherto Thy love has blessed me. Thou hast brought me to this place, and I know Thy hand will bring me safely home by Thy good grace. Jesus sought me when a stranger, wandering from the fold of God. He to rescue me from danger brought me with His precious blood. Oh, to grace, how great a Savior. Daily I'm constrained to be. Let Thy goodness like a fetter bind my wandering heart to Thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, oh, take and seal it. Seal it for Thy courts above.
Okay, we're going to do a song for you right now. It's called Redemption.
He came down from the side. He came down from the feet. He came down and ran to the ground. Between heaven and hell, a teardrop fell. The deep crimson dew, the tree of life grew. Streamed a light that started the fight. Round the tree grew a vine on whose fruit I could dine. My old friend Lucifer came, fought to keep me in chains. But I saw through the tricks of 666. Set the captives free, and the numbers that came through the fire and the flood clung to the tree and were redeemed by the blood. From His hands it came down, from His side it came down, from His feet it came down and ran to the ground. Small inner voice. said you do have a choice. Where the vine grafted me, and I clung to the tree. When the blood gave life to the branches of the tree, and the blood was the price that set the captives free. Came down from his side, he came down from his feet, he came down and ran to the ground.
Thank you very much. For which we all praise God, right? Thank you so much. All right. We want to know what you are praising God for this evening. You know, we prayed for you Friday night, or I did anyhow, so let me know what the report was on Friday evening. By the way, explain what Friday evening was for people so you know why it was so significant in this time.
Okay, I'd be happy to. I even brought the bulletin with me, the worship folder. But anyway, Friday night was the beginning of the Jewish New Year, and so I went to a Jewish Christian service, Messianic service, whatever you want to call it. And they're all geared at this time of the year because these are 10 days of repentance that start, 10 days of awe leading to the Day of Atonement. And the Jewish people ask forgiveness for their sins and ask to be written in the Book of Life. And like in the worship folder, it says, you know, we ask to be written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And so the service is really very great. It's a tradition. They use a lot of traditional prayers, but weave the Christian part into it, and Christ is glorified in the service. And so, I mean, I enjoy going for that reason, but also go as a, hopefully as a witness. Well, my witness was just being there, but the speaker gave a really good salvation message, and three people accepted the Lord. So that was very exciting. See, he gave a typical salvation message and bow your heads, close your eyes, raise your hand kind of thing, you know. But then told people.